wants to commit suicide, that is to run out of thinking. God is unknown to us both in himself and even unknown in Christ. He always transcends us. God indicates his presence only by signs. The Bible gives you little religious pointers. They're like arrows, said Kierkegaard, that you shoot up in the air at a cloud, but they never hit the cloud. They always bend and fall back to earth. So everything human language ever says about God doesn't stick. There's no glue made by humans that can stick to the essence of God. He's so transcendent that all of our words tell us nothing about him. They're just pointers. They're just like road signs. Over that way. But you get there, and there's nothing you can really say about him. This is the mysterium tremendum. God is unknown, paradoxical. And faith in God cannot be either rationally or empirically grounded. God cannot be either empirically evident or rationally certain. Empirical evidence about Christ tells us only that a strange and humble man lived. Rational man cannot even comprehend God, he says. And I want to skip over to the next page, biblical criticism. How does this all relate, Kierkegaard's view, to modern biblical criticism? The problem: how can eternal salvation depend on historical and thereby uncertain documents? How can the historical give non-historical knowledge about God? See, he's making already in the question a bifurcation or division between the historical and the eternal. He's assuming that history cannot really tell you anything about God. Where do you get that assumption? Immanuel Kant's golf, Lessing's ditch. There's this division between what we can know from our senses that only gives us appearance and reality. Well, you assume that reality and appearance, fact and value, the realm of value is out there where God is, the realm of fact is where we are, and you can never go from fact to value. You make a bifurcation between fact and value, and you're going to end up with the higher critics. Let me give you an example. Let's take Jesus' virgin birth. I was speaking at a university in the East, had a debate with some atheist on campus, and the Christian said, we got an interesting guy in the religion department here, philosophy department. He claims to be an evangelical agnostic. I said, I'd like to meet him. So I met the man, and sure enough, he claimed to be an agnostic, and he claimed to be evangelical. So I said, now, what do you mean by evangelical? Do you believe all the fundamental doctrines? He said, yeah. I said, you believe the virgin birth, for example, and the deity of Christ? Yeah. I said, you believe that the Jesus mother was biologically virgin? He said, no. I just wanted to make sure what I was dealing with. Now, how can you believe in a virgin birth without believing that scientifically she was biologically a virgin? That is, that no male sperm was involved in the conception of Jesus. You do by making a bifurcation between fact and value. Fact, that's a scientific question. That's about genes and sperms and ova and stuff like that. And that's not the important realm. The important thing is the spiritual truth of the virgin birth. That points to this is an unusual person. This is God's son. And so the virgin birth is not a biological fact. It doesn't matter whether Mary conceived Jesus by means of a sperm of Joseph or not. It's still, this is an unusual birth, and this is an unusual person that's coming from it, and you need to have an existential experience with that unusual person. It doesn't matter whether he's biologically virgin or not. See, if you separate fact and value, you can come up with a view like that. Now, for an evangelical, if Mary wasn't biologically virgin, then it destroys the spiritual truth, because the spiritual truth is inseparably connected with the literal, physical, scientific truth. Or better yet, let's take the resurrection. This is where the whole battle of the resurrection came right out of this fact-value dichotomy. Suppose that the disciples really had an experience with a risen Christ. They talked to Jesus. He taught them. They met him, just as the Bible says, for 12 times on 40-day, over 40-day period, all of this, and their lives were transformed. But Jesus' physical body never left the grave. His physical body is still dead and still in the grave somewhere, rotting or dug up by dogs and eaten, whatever the Jesus seminar contends. Is that a resurrection? Well, we say no, because the resurrection is inseparably connected with the belief that that physical body came back to life and left that tomb empty. There is a unity between the value of the teaching and the fact of an empty tomb. That's why the Bible makes a big deal out of an empty tomb, not for a liberal. All that matters is that Jesus arises in your heart, or you have a spiritual encounter with Jesus, or a spirit appears to you, or a spirit materializes here or there. In fact, Moody Monthly, last Easter, published an article. Now here is the name you can trust, Moody. The name you used to be able to trust, Moody, you'll see after this article. And the article supposedly giving the victorious Christian view of the resurrection. And the author of the article said, Jesus floated in, when the two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus floated in and materialized. Boo, I'm Casper the Ghost, folks, you know, type thing. We wrote, Moody and complained and put pressure on him, and finally they came out with a statement saying, well, we believe in a literal resurrection, and got this guy to revise his statement. But the fact that they printed it says several things to me. One, that they're not very theologically sophisticated at the editorial board there to let Jesus float in like a spirit and materialize. That's not a physical resurrection. That's the neo-orthodox view right there. And they ought to get somebody a little more conservative to write their articles. Most of the journals today aren't theologically conservative. Well, this is, goes right back to Kierkegaard's division between history and existential encounter, between fact and value. He says in his answer here, insofar as the Bible gives empirical data, it is insufficient grounds for religious belief. Only spirit-inspired faith finds the eternal God in the temporal Christ. Biblical writers are not primarily certifying the historicity of Christ's deity, but the deity of Christ in history. Now, that makes a nice phrase, but it's not an either-or. It's a both-and. Hence, biblical criticism is irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. If you can show from biblical criticism that Jesus' body never came out of the tomb, that that account is not authentic, that he wasn't virgin-born, that he didn't do these miracles, that undermines belief in his deity. So if you accept Kierkegaard, Kierkegaard is a mixed bag, as I said. On the one hand, great devotional, spiritual stuff. He was personally orthodox. On the other hand, he shifted the center of gravity. He shifted the axiology from the historical, rational, doctrinal to the spiritual, existential, from the objective to the subjective, from a unity of fact and value to a dichotomy of fact and value that gave a further impetus to modern higher criticism. Another problem, three, if the eternal comes as an event in history, then how is it equally available to all generations? If God became incarnate in Christ and lived only in the first century, then how can people in the 20th century avail themselves of Christ? Answer. Faith does not depend on happenstance of being in the street when Jesus walked by. This would be physical contemporaneity. Faith is centered in a historical event, but it is not based on it. Whoa. Faith is not just centered in a historical event, it's based on it. If our faith isn't based on the fact that Jesus is a Jesus of history, that he really lived, really died, really rose from the dead, then what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? We're of all men most miserable. Applies directly to Kierkegaard. And then there's the quote that I gave you earlier. See, So then time is immaterial to faith. Non-eyewitnesses are at no disadvantage. There is no second-hand discipleship. Well, of course, in one sense, non-eyewitnesses are at no disadvantage. But we are only at no disadvantage because there were eyewitnesses, and because they did see him and could write a book like 1 John saying, I handled him, I touched him, I saw him, this is real. I put my finger in his hand, I put my hand in his side. So yeah, we're at no disadvantage because blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe, in one sense. But if there were no eyewitnesses and it were not historical, then we would not only be at a disadvantage, we'd be in our sins, our faith would be vain, and we'd be of all men most miserable. Now Kierkegaard again carries it too far. Well, let's stop there and see if you have any questions about what we covered up to that point, including Kierkegaard.
Yeah, here on several radio programs that are, I think, accurately labeled evangelical, and also in at least one solidly evangelical church, all these evangelistic pleas such as invite Christ into your heart, invite him into your life. The word heart in particular seems to come over and over. My question is, does that reflect more of the Bible, or does it reflect more pietism and Kierkegaard and Heidegger?
In our case, it reflects more pietism, but pietism, existentialism, mysticism, and the charismatic movement, along with modern subjectivism, all flow into the same pool. People often ask me, how would you describe modern evangelical Christianity? And I have two statements. One, 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep in America. Two is that think of a big pool. Cesspool wouldn't be a bad description. Think of a big pool into which are flowing the following streams: existentialism, mysticism, subjectivism, charismatic movement, pietism. What do they all have in common? Experience, experientialism. So the pool is the pool of experientialism. Now think of the modern Christian in a little boat on there in the fog with no rudder, no compass, and a wind blowing. That's pretty good description of the typical evangelical Christian in America. You need structure, you need theology, you need content, you need propositional statements, you need things that we've long since thrown out. Why do people come to church today? To feel better. And they want to go away feeling better about themselves. If people come to your church and you're preaching and they feel better, you failed. They're supposed to feel worse. It reminds me of John Gerstner, who preached a sermon once on total depravity. And he can preach a sermon on total depravity, believe me. And afterward, a lady came up to him, fur coat, rings, you know, earrings, diamonds, just decked out. And she said, Dr. Gerstner, after hearing your sermon on total depravity, I feel about that big. And Gerstner said, much too big, much too big. Well, we're supposed to lower people's self-esteem. You're supposed to feel better about God and worse about yourself in the light of God. I can imagine Isaiah going in the temple, the cherubim and the seraphim, you know, singing holy, 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 and Isaiah comes away saying, man, did that raise my self-esteem. I feel a whole lot better about myself now that I've been in there. I don't think that's what he said. As I recall, he said, woe is me. He obviously had a horse named Isme because he kept saying, woe is me all the time. And that was the experience of anyone who, you got to throw these in to keep people awake. if you don't laugh at these, you don't get anything better.
Could you give a little bit more information about the meaning of pietism?
Could I give a little more information?
I'm just not familiar with it.
Well, you told me last night that you're Methodist. Methodists are pietists.
Yeah, but what are we?
You believe in experientialism, believing that having experience change your life. In the case of true Wesleyan Methodists, two of them, not just one. In the second work, you know. What did John Wesley say when he had his experience?
Strangely warm.
Strangely warm. That's pietism. I feel strangely warmed. Yes.
With that,
go ahead.
I'm back on page 16B. There, L2, and I'm still trying to figure out what that means.
Well, maybe I am too. So 16B. 16B, and what?
L2.
We're talking about the influence of Schleiermacher, right?
Uh-huh.
And the influence of religion on various things, not just the influence of Schleiermacher, but he described religion, and then we're talking about the influence of religion on ethics, and he says there's no one-to-one correspondence. A religious doctrine doesn't lead to an ethical act. It just refers to a wholeness of life, no specific influence, but we act with it, with religion, not from it. Then the influence of religion on science. There is nothing in the Bible that commits you to any scientific position, like Genesis 1 commits you to believing in creation versus evolution. No. But there is a relationship between a religious experience and science. A religious experience makes you more humble, makes you more open to learn. And the hindrance to knowledge is presumption that you know. How much can you teach people who know everything? Read my lips. Nothing. But people have a humble dependence on the all. They're open to learn. So true religion prompts true scientific discovery. I think there's truth to that.
I was going to say, he was right about that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, yes, in the back.
Well, to my understanding, it sounds like the phrase personal relationship with Christ has some experiential overtone. Could you touch on that?
Yes. There is a big difference between, now this doesn't contradict anything I just said about the danger of experientialism, there's a big difference between centering in the God of your experience and centering in your experience of God. Pietism centers in the experience with God, whereas the proper biblical view centers in the God of your experience. If you center in God, you're going to get an experience. If you center in your experience of God, you may or may not get God. So what we should be doing is teaching the attributes of God, J.I. Packer. Teaching people who God really is. Teach him cognitive, propositional, biblical truth about the nature and attributes of God. And once they know that true God, they will have a true experience. But you can have an experience that never gets you to the truth. For example, suppose when you leave here today and you go home, there's a knock on your door and you open up and Ed McMahon is standing there with a huge check. You have won $10 million. How do you feel? Great. Suppose there's a knock on your door the next day before you get any of that money saying, oops, right name, wrong person, wrong address. I'm sorry you didn't win the money. Now how do you feel? Terrible. Question. Which feeling is a better feeling? The bad feeling today or the good feeling yesterday? The bad feeling today is better. Why? Because it's rooted in truth. And you may as well know the truth and adjust to it and then get your feeling adjusted to the truth. The feeling yesterday was a good feeling. but it wasn't related to truth. Now, so many people in pietistic churches have good feelings, but they're not rooted in truth. I think the cart and the horse go this way. Truth is never feeling is never a test for truth. Feeling is a means of expressing the truth. Now, here's the other extreme. We got a lot of churches that don't have any feeling, that act as though God created us all as in the Star Wars series? Androids. That God created us an android. An android is, we got a one Trekkie here, an android is somebody that doesn't have any emotion. He has intellect and he has will, but not emotion. But personhood is made up of intellect, will, and emotion. So we got a lot of churches that you would, for all the world, think that there were androids, that God created us as androids. No, get the truth. And if you get the truth, believe me, if you really won $10 million, if that's true, and that's really you, not the guy down the block, then you're going to feel good about it, right? Well, if you're really heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ, all that God has, and you get that truth, you better feel good about it or something's wrong. But truth first, then feeling. Not feeling first, hoping you'll get to the truth through good feelings. Is that clear the air? I mean, if Christians can go to a football game and get excited and jump up and down and clap and cheer, and if they can play a band and crash the cymbals, Psalm 150 talks about loud sounding cymbals and crashing them, but let's make sure we're crashing them about the truth. Let's make sure that's rooted in reality, not telling something about how to commit suicide next in the latest teen album or something.
The second point of that statement, feeling is never a test for truth.
It's a means of expressing the truth. And by all means, do express it. Don't bottle it up. Don't sit there like a bump on a log. I heard somebody once describe his congregation as though he was preaching to a congregation through a pane glass window painted on the back wall. Well, I preached to churches like that too, that didn't have any feeling, any response to the truth. On the other hand, I've been in hip hip hurrah services that you had no idea where the truth was or whether there was any truth there at all. It was all feeling, all emotion, all bubbles. All right, anything? Yes?
In other words, the phrase personal relationship may, in other words, be described as a relationship that's based on fact.
If you are praising the true God, if you are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, a lot of people worshiping God in spirit, but not in truth, because there's no truth there. What are you praising? Are you praising, you know, when those books first came out, Carruthers, Power and Praise, Prison of Praise, and all that stuff, and that whole movement started, I looked at the book and I was really impressed, you know, and the Bible says God dwells in the praise of His people, and of course you can't read the Psalms without praise, 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 and we should be praising God, and there's a lot of truth there. But there was also some dangerous untruths there. He said you should praise God for evil. I said, whoops. I praise God in the midst of evil that's happening to me, but I don't praise Him for the evil. And so it's very subtle. I praise the God of truth. I praise the God of goodness, but I don't praise God. I heard one hyper-Calvinist praise-oriented person preach a sermon once, and his son had died. Very well-known Christian, gives seminars all over the country. And his son had died, and he said, I couldn't come to grips with this until I could get on my knees and praise God that He killed my son. And I said, ooh, terrible. Can you imagine your wife was just raped and you got to get on your knees and praise God that God raped my wife? That is not biblical praise. That is not truth. God doesn't do evil. He can't be tempted by evil. And to say that we should praise God for evil is going too far. We got to praise Him for truth, praise him for goodness, praise him for his beauty, praise him for his attributes, but we don't praise him for what is contrary to him.
That issue is in the book, Prison to Praise.
I'm not sure which of those, Power of Praise or Prison to Praise, but he does say it in one of those two. It's been so long, those were his 70s.
Way back. Who's the author to that?
Carruthers was the guy who started the movement, C-A-R. All right, yes?
In Coleman's book on evangelism, he talks about experience meeting the teaching of Jesus, how Jesus taught the disciples by experience meeting truth before his teaching. It just seems to be so hard to maintain there. It just seems to me there's a camp on one side or the other. There seems to be a battle there between experience and truth or the word. My question, and it may not be answerable, is how to maintain the marriage of the two.
Yeah, it's a good question. It's a difficult thing to do in practice, and I would say the key is what I just mentioned. First of all, centering in the God of your experience rather than your experience in God. Make sure where the focus is. Secondly, getting the cart and the horse in the right place. Teach the truth about God, and then make sure that people apply this to their life so it's absorbed in their life and they get a volitional and emotional response to the truth, rather than there it is, write it down, you know, and no response whatsoever. Have they really encountered the truth? If it doesn't change their life, if they don't get experience as a result of it, I doubt it. But then also keep in mind, thirdly, that the response to the truth is not always going to produce a good feeling. It's going to initially produce a bad feeling, because you got to feel worse about yourself before you're going to feel better. You got to repent of your sins before you're going to get saved. So I think let's get away from this idea that is promulgated from the West Coast, mainly, as most of these things are, from Schuller and company, that the primary purpose is to raise our self-esteem, and that, quote, this one really gets me, a Schuller, Jesus never called any man a sinner, and I'm not going to either, end quote. Whoa, how can he be part of the Reformed Church? I mean, what? There's nothing Reformed about that doctrine. He reformed the Reformed doctrine there. I like what Vernon McGee said at the Dallas commencement a number of years ago, after the being on the West Coast there for years. He said in his gravelly voice, a big question now in California is, when the big earthquake hits, will possibility thinking save the glass cathedral? I don't think so.
Several pages back, we ran into the World Heilsgeschichte, or Salvation History, roughly translated. Explicitly, the explicit meaning seems to be good, but I'm wondering, is the implicit meaning of it, being such a word term that's kicked around by liberals, is it so tainted that we probably should avoid it?
It's very bad. We ran into Formgeschichte, not Heilsgeschichte, but still, that's a good question, and let me illustrate it.
What is that?
Yeah, history is the German word for what we normally call history. And Geschichte is the German word for spiritual history, for sacred history. And they make a bifurcation between them, and that's Kant's gulf again. That's Lessing's ditch. That's fact-value dichotomy. Once you make a bifurcation between spiritual history, which is super history, unverifiable, non-tangible, non-cognitive, you're right up there in the noumena of Kant, or in the Mysterium Tremendum of Rudolf